couple of years ago, I was fascinated with a story about a satellite that was created and put together. And I'll tell you a little bit more about the details, but the story begins back in 1993 with what was called the Rosetta program. The International Rosetta mission was approved in November of 1993. It was 10 years in the making in terms of engineering design, and then it was 10 years in the making in terms of launching the satellite to actually make it to its destination point. You see, the goal of the Rosetta mission was to create this satellite that would be able to catch up and rendezvous with a comet that was 310 million miles away. Million miles. And in order to reach this comet, by the way, was traveling at 40,000 miles per hour and was only 2.5 miles wide. Okay, now, I don't know, that is unbelievable. Now, in order to rendezvous to this comet that was flying through outer space, it would have to actually travel 4 billion miles to get there, because it needed to catapult its way around the Earth, catapult its way around Mars, orbit the sun 4 times, and finally would make it 4 billion miles out to this comet, which actually, in distance-wise, 310 million miles away. Now, I could give you some statistics and try to put that in comparison for you. The Earth is, I think, 24,900 miles in circumference. 1 million miles is 40 laps around the Earth, okay? You're going to take those 40 laps and compress them to 1 foot, okay? Every foot represents 1 million miles, and you would need 2.5 World Trade Centers to get to 4 billion. That's how we begin to compare that magnitude of distance. So there's no wonder why it took 10 years for it to actually get out to its rendezvous point. And every step along the way, there was success after success after success. The launch, success. Separation from launch vehicle, success. Propulsion systems activated, success. Power systems up and active, success. Communication systems go, success. Orbit around Mars, success. Orbit around Earth, 3 times, success. And over the period of 10 years, orbiting the sun 4 times in order to finally catapult its way out to this comet. Separation from the main satellite that it was traveling in, a success. Landing onto the comet, 310 million miles, success. Although it hit the comet, bounced 1 kilometer off the comet, and then nestled back on to the comet in a few minutes later. The only problem is, once it finally landed and settled on the comet, it settled in a place that was hidden from the sun, and only 48 hours of battery life was able to keep it going, and it is up there on that comet right now, unable to communicate with anybody here on Earth. From every engineering standpoint, it was a success to be commended, and yet the overall mission was an absolute failure. The reason is because it was unable to find a resting place that was in the direct line of sight of the sun from which it would get its power. If I could make a correlation to that in the spiritual life, you find yourself running in the spiritual life, trying to be successful in your various endeavors, trying to be a better mom, trying to be a better dad, trying to be a better husband, trying to be a better wife, trying to be a better employee, and all of these things that we do to try to be more like what Jesus has commanded us to be. And yet in all of those things, we find ourselves out of touch, really, with the presence and the power of Jesus himself. And as a result, everything in life is wasted. Everything in life is futile. We listen to the words of Jesus himself from John chapter 15, and he says, "Whoever abides in me and my words abide in him, he it is that will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And that is so often the plight of every believer. I find myself there so many times. I find myself in so many instances working things out on my own, but never really experiencing the strength and the power of God in my life. I'm not basking in the glow of the Son of God. And so I am destined for futility. But that is not what God has invited us to enjoy. That is not what God has asked us to participate in. He has asked us to participate in the strength and the power that only he can bring, and to be marked by the hand of God. And that's what we're going to see this week and next. Probably two of my favorite passages in all of Ezra is what we're going to be looking at this week and next. It stands out in a significant way because in the next couple of chapters, we're going to find this phrase. We're going to find the phrase that says, "The hand of the Lord was on him." We're going to see it six times here in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. And only three other times is it found in all of the Old Testament. We find in the Old Testament 48 times that the Spirit of God rested upon individuals, but only 8 times in Ezra and Nehemiah, and 3 times outside of Ezra and Nehemiah is this phrase ever used, which sets these next 2 chapters as being distinct and significant for us in helping us see what a life looks like that is marked by the hand of God. If you want to enjoy the strength of God, if you want to enjoy and bask in the glow of the favor of God on your life, what we're going to see is how Ezra and then how the people of Israel get to enjoy and experience the hand of God marking their life in a specific way. I want to answer the question, what does it mean to be an individual whose life is marked by the hand of God? I want, as we look at this passage, to be able to answer the question, how can I experience the hand of God in my life? And what will it accomplish for me in the days ahead? What will it accomplish for me in the various spheres in which God places me? So if you would, please turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. And I want to just look at this introductory phrase. Ezra chapter 7. We're going to be looking at just the first part of verse 1. Here's what it says. "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now, in the English, there are 3 words. And in the Hebrew, there are 3 words. But let me tell you, these 3 words are about as loaded as any words in all of Ezra. And these 3 words help us to understand the maintaining and preserving hand of God for his people. And that's the first point I want us to see this morning. I want us to see that God has preserved his people. The hand of God has worked on behalf of his people to preserve them as a nation. The connotation is, and as we read from chapter 6 and we move to chapter 7, we seem to think that the story is just continuing and there hasn't been any sequence of time. But in actuality, the temple has been built now and has been completed for over 60 years. And as now it's been about 130 years since the first individuals came from 80 years since they first came from the return, and 130 years since they were taken into Babylon. Okay? 130 years ago, that's when they were first taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. 80 years is when they first came back to Jerusalem, and 60 years since the temple had been rebuilt. Now, after this, is a lot of time, and a lot of significant things have taken place. We can see a transition has happened in terms of who is now king. Do you see that there? Who is now the king there in Persia? Artaxerxes. Who was the king at the completion of the temple? Well, it was Darius. So now we have seen now three kings in particular. We've seen Cyrus, who commissioned them to go back to Jerusalem. We've seen Darius, who allowed the work to take place. The king that's missing in the middle here is the king Xerxes. An entire book of the Bible has taken place in the space of now after this. That book of the Bible is the familiar book called Esther. And you know what happened with Esther. See, Xerxes, as we find in the book of Esther, was a king who had a queen named Vashti. He asked his queen to dance before the other officials, and she said, "Not on your life." So he has a little competition. We call it maybe the Miss America pageant, Persian edition. And Esther was the one who won that competition and replaced Vashti. And through a series of events, Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, comes to Esther and says, "There's something going down. Haman is going to try to kill the Jews. He's going to try to kill the people in Babylon and Persia. So you need to do something about this." So she calls the people of the land to fast, and she courageously goes before the king, and God uses her to preserve the people there in Babylon in Persia. Xerxes was the father of son Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the one that we're reading here in chapter 7, verse 1. Lots of history has gone by, and God has wonderfully preserved his people. Here's what's telling. If you remember back to Ezra chapter 1, you remember that the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus. The Lord stirred up the heart of the people to go back. And yet it was the people who stayed that God continues to preserve. God had not abandoned them because they remained in Babylon. He had not left them go. And here we're going to find this morning a group of individuals who can continue 130 years after the original captivity, can continue to trace their lineage back to Levites. We're going to see gatekeepers. We're going to see those who are priests. We're going to see those who are able to work in the temple. And God has systematically preserved a people to himself for his glory. God can do that. And what blows me away is as you read through this chronicle, God's ability, his sovereign ability to work in the hearts of the greatest world leaders that this planet has ever known. To use Daniel to work in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. To use Daniel to work in the heart of Cyrus and then Darius. And then to use Esther to work in the heart of Xerxes. And to now use Ezra to work in the heart of this man, Artaxerxes. Who, by the way, we have seen before. We saw him back in Ezra chapter 4 when all of the discouragement was taking place with the people of Israel there in Jerusalem. We saw a letter that had been written to Artaxerxes to shut down the work that was happening there in Jerusalem. Yes, the temple had been built, but the people were now beginning to rebuild the walls and try to reconstruct the city. And they filed a complaint to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes sent a letter back, and here's what he says in Ezra chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. This is his decree, the very tail end of it. "Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, Artaxerxes, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? This is Artaxerxes, the very same Artaxerxes who we're going to find here in chapter 7, who earlier in his reign decided to shut down the things that were taking place there in Jerusalem. And now the preserving hand, the power of God, working through Ezra the scribe, who was also entitled to be a high priest, is moving the heart of this king into a place where he is ready now to turn the people loose once again to go back to Jerusalem to do the very thing he had told them not to do just a few years before. God is sovereign and able to change the heart of any king, of any leader, of any governor, of any president, anyone in the Senate or in the House. God is able to change the hearts. And it's up to God's people to pray. It's up to God's people to trust that God is able to do the work and to ask him for the favor of being part of the process so that God will get the glory. And that's what we find in our passage this morning. We can marvel at the preserving hand of God, who for 80 years there is still a distinct group of people there in Babylon. God's preserving hand had not abandoned those who remained. And after 80 years, there is still a prominent expert in the law, Ezra, who is also, as we'll look at in just a moment, is also entitled to be a high priest. God, who after 80 years allowed a copy of the Torah to remain behind for those who were there, as Ezra devoted his heart to study and to learn and to do and to teach all that was written in it. And after 80 years, still Levites and priests and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants that we see there in Ezra chapter 7, verse 7. Each distinct group of people that God put his hand to preserve for the sake of worship, for the sake of calling his people to the single purpose that he wants them to accomplish, and that is worshiping him for the glory of God and for the testimony of anyone who would be watching and looking at their lives. I want you to know this morning that you are also sealed. If you are a child of God today, there is a preserving force. There is the preserving work of the Holy Spirit in your life who indwells you as a believer and preserves you to the day that Jesus Christ will come. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When God preserves, God gets glory. And if you are a believer here this morning, you have the Spirit who lives in your life, who is sealing you, preserving you for the sake of his work in ministry, all the way until the time Jesus comes to take you back to be with him, to the praise of his glory. Well, we see at the second part of verse 1, we see the beginnings of what God has also done. He has not just preserved them, but they are also called by God. Preserved by God and called by God. Now, I'm going to attempt to read these next several verses, so bear with me as I wrestle with these names. It says, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now I want at first glance for you to bask in the glow of the wonder of God's ability to preserve his people. That's why these genealogies are here, that God has set apart for himself a people who are distinct and who are called for a specific purpose. The fact that Ezra traces his lineage back to Aaron himself means that he has been called by God and called out for a specific work. We find that specific work spelled out in Exodus chapter 28, verses 8 and 9, or 29 verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them." Speaking of Aaron, Moses is to take Aaron and his sons, put coats on them. "And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." From that point on, those who were descendants of Aaron not only had a privilege to serve as representatives for the people spiritually, but they had a duty, a responsibility to serve. And as we take a couple of brief observations of this passage, I want to just draw a couple of other names to your attention. First, this first name on the list, son of Sariah. Sariah was not actually his dad, but probably his grandfather or his great-grandfather, because it was 130 years earlier that Sariah was taken as high priest with the rest of the people. He was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's forces and then subsequently killed because of his calling and because of his pedigree. Then I want you to also notice this name, Phinehas. If any of you are familiar with Phinehas, you'll know that in Numbers chapter 25, it was Phinehas who helped to stop the plague that was happening as the people of Israel were committing immoral acts with Midianite women. It was right at the tail end of this story between Balaam and Balak and the story of the donkey. This is the story right after that in Israel had polluted themselves through immorality and had chosen to follow after their flesh. It was Phinehas who stopped the plague by stabbing a man and a woman right there on the spot and helping Israel to understand the significance of the sin. And because of Phinehas's passion for the glory of God and for the preservation of holiness of his people, it was now then through Phinehas that God says, now not just sons of Abraham, but sons of Phinehas that will then be high priests and serve me in this way. We find that in Numbers chapter 25, verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace." That's to Phinehas. "And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Ezra shares a unique pedigree. He has a heritage that traces back through Sariah, back through Phinehas, all the way back to Aaron himself. And because of his pedigree, he was called to serve the people. He was called to act as high priest. And this morning, if you are a child of God, you also have a pedigree. Not a pedigree that comes through your physical ancestry, but a pedigree that comes because of what Christ has accomplished for you. We find in Ephesians chapter 4, 1, "Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, you have a calling just like Ezra had a calling. And that calling in general terms is painted for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This morning, if you're a child of God, you have a calling. God has called you to be his workmanship. He has prepared the specific things that he wants you to do from before creation, before he even spoke the universe into existence. He had in mind how you would be used at Maranatha. He had in mind how you would be used in your specific community. The problem is just because we have a calling doesn't mean we're actually going to carry that calling out. The question for us this morning is not, do you have a calling? Because if you are in Christ, you have one of those. I can promise you, I've just seen this here in Ephesians 2:10. The question is, are you going to express the calling and carry out the calling that God has given to you? Ezra understood his calling, and Ezra committed himself to press in. We see this next characteristic of God's being marked by God's hand here in verse 6, the very first part of verse 6. Ezra 7:6 says this, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." There's the first mention of that phrase. I would just encourage you to underline it. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. But it happened because through the means of what we're going to look at next in verse 10. Verse 10 puts it this way, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." What we find is the means by which Ezra is able to enjoy the hand of God that was available for him. In the past, as probably we've read these verses, as we've looked at these verses, we have oriented our perspective on what we must do to get the hand of God. But I want you to understand, and I want to maybe turn and look at this from a different perspective, because what I want you to understand is that God desires for this to be true of every person in this room. God wants every life, every one of you, to be marked by the hand of God, and it is his love and grace that makes that available. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a children's worker. You don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to be anything special to experience the mighty hand of God on your life. All you have to be is faithful to press in and access the very things that God has made available to us. God has offered this hand of his on anyone who will just say, "Let me have it." And all we have to do is say, "I'm ready. Make it a reality in my life, Lord." And here's how we go about it. By recognizing the love of God and how he has loved us and embracing that love and pressing in to that love. We find three specific ways that Ezra presses into the love of God here in verse 10. First, he set his heart to study. He set his heart to study. Now, again, for us who have looked at this over the course of our lives, we say, okay, here I go. Here's the duty. Here's what God tells me to do. I've got to study the Bible. And we know the significance of that. We memorize 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that is what we must do. But I want you to recognize that the fact that God makes himself known to us is an evidence of his incredible love. God has not concealed himself from us. He's not hidden away from us. He has made himself known, and he makes himself known through his word. He gives us access to his thoughts. He gives us access to his heart. He gives us access to the history of his faithfulness over the years to see how we should live as God's people. That is the love of God that he has poured out on us through access to the scriptures. Ezra was in a unique position of being able to have direct access to the scriptures. We find that he was skilled in the word, a word, by the way, that's only used four times in all of the Old Testament, which helps you understand how set apart he was as an individual. He was skilled with the law because he recognized the love of God that was coming to him through it, And he wanted to experience that love to the max. And so he pressed in and studied and learned all that God would have to teach him. We have the benefit, as we find, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that we have the mind of Christ because of the Spirit's work in our life. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to know the mind of God. And as we apply ourselves to study, we can know his heart. We can experience his love. We can know what he wants us to know. And God demonstrates his love to us in giving his words to us. The degree to which you seek the Lord is the degree to which you will find him. The degree to which you seek the Lord is the degree to which you will find him. If you want to be marked by the hand of God, you must go to God. You must go to God through his word. And as we go to his word, he says, "Yes, I love to give you more of myself. Abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Ezra set his heart to study the word, because in studying the word, he was studying God himself. But not only to study the word, but to obey it, and to do what it commanded him to do. God loves us through his word and welcomes us to trust him, welcomes us to believe that his promises and his commands are good for us. And as we put his commands to work in our life, we will experience that what God says will be best for us, we will actually demonstrate that it is best, even if sometimes it's hard. His commands are invitations to faith. His commands are invitations for us to taste and to see that he is good. His commands that he gives to us are ways for him to demonstrate his love. Do you see God's commands as God's love for you? His love to preserve, his love to help, his love to guide, his love to give you purpose in life. God's commands are his means by which he shows you his love. They're invitations to avoid the pain and the consequences of sin, and to revel in the peace and the comfort and the freedom that God only provides. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those who recognize God's commands as expressions of his love will enjoy the fellowship that only God can give. They will find him to be all-satisfying. They will find God to be one who will fill up the delights of their hearts. And they will find that God will lead them to this next step, this step of setting their heart to teach, to instruct, that as they have experienced God for themselves, they want nothing more than to pour that out so that others can experience the same love for themselves. Now, there are a lot of us in different walks of life, but there are certain things that you don't have to tell somebody to talk about. Like when there's a new baby in the house, you don't keep that a secret. It's kind of exciting. It's kind of something you want to share with everyone else. Or when God has, by his grace, healed you from a certain illness, that's something you share because look what God has accomplished. When God has helped you fix your car, and we've had some car troubles over the last, year and a half. And it's kind of funny because we would turn the car on and we'd turn the key, but it wouldn't actually start. And so the system was the kids in the back would pray, and when they prayed, we turned the key and it would start. It was just neat how God let that happen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I tried everything. I tried fixing the starter relay. I tried fixing the short in the battery cable. I tried looking at the ignition switch. And every time I took it to the shop, the starter was fine. That's why I knew the starter was okay. But I decided, okay, I'm going to bite the bullet. I'm going to buy a starter. I put it in the car, and for the last week, it has started every single time. And now, instead of praying to say, God, please help the car to start, I find myself saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for a car that is starting again without me having to be stranded. When God does special things for you, you share it. And when you see that the wonder of God's words are connecting to your heart and are leading you and preserving you and helping you, you don't need someone to say, to teach me, because it's going to be so natural. It's going to happen automatically. And Ezra, in loving God, not only committed himself to study it and to obey it, but also to teach it. He becomes the gateway. He becomes the conduit, the path for others to experience the same blessing of God. And because of Ezra's participation in pressing in to who God is, we find, we'll see next week, that the phrases in chapter 7, which says, the hand of my God was upon me, now three times in chapter 8, turns into the hand of our God was upon us. You can be a conduit of blessing to the rest of Maranatha. You can be a conduit of blessing on the rest of the people that you influence and you touch from day to day. That will happen as you choose to be loved by God, as God desires to love you through his word and through experience with himself. The second part of verse 6 helps us see the blessing of God. I want to move through this quickly so we can get to our last point. Blessed by God. It says the king granted him everything that he asked. The king, Artaxerxes, who had shut down the work a few years earlier, now grants to Ezra everything that he asks. And we find, beginning in verse 13, this decree that Artaxerxes puts together, and we find this list of things that Artaxerxes now allows Ezra to do, which will blow you away. In chapter 7, verse 13, permission to return. In verse 15, you can take back gold and silver provided by the king, who offers it freely. In verse 17, you're permitted to buy bulls and rams, lambs and grain offerings, drink offerings, and to make sacrifices. In verse 18, you can use the rest of the money that I've given to you any way you choose. In verse 20, you can obtain any additional funds from the treasury of those living beyond the river. In verse 21, you're given authority to receive payment up from the governors up to a specific limit. In verse 24, you are exempt from taxes and tributes. In verse 25, you're privileged to govern those people and appoint magistrates and judges. In verse 25, you're also commissioned to teach the people. And in verse 26, you're given permission to punish those who disobey, even including death and banishment and confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Talk about a reversal. Talk about the sovereign hand of God working in the heart of the king to totally turn things upside down for the benefit of Ezra, because the good hand of God was upon him. So who does Ezra credit for this success? What does Ezra have to say about all of these things? Well, we find in our last point that God's hand comes to the glory of God alone. The good hand of God is not for you. The good hand of God on your life is for him. It is for his glory. It is to exalt his power. It is to elevate his character. It is to propagate his name, his renown, his reputation. It is the hand of God, not the hand of Ezra. And it is for the glory of God alone. That needs to be our motivation. Not what can I do to get the favor of God on my life, but what can I do so that God can get maximum glory in the world around me? And it leads to this doxology in verses 27 and 28 that I'll conclude with. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king of his and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage. Why? For the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Come back next week and we'll see how the hand of the Lord, our God, now spills out and pours out on the people. Let me pray.